Well, let's turn to God's Word, shall we? And we're going to read from 1 John, as you know already this evening. And we're going to read the first chapter and a couple of verses from chapter 2. So that's 1 John chapter 1. If you have a church Bible, that's page 1225. And after this, Hugh will come and preach on what John has said. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Well, a very good evening to you. Let me add my welcome to that of Neil's. It's great to have you with us. A few years ago now, I was speaking to somebody about world affairs and politics and things, and Nelson Mandela's name was mentioned. And this guy said, I'm sure Nelson Mandela must be a Christian. And I said, really? Why? Why do you think that? And he said, well, he must be, mustn't he? Look at his patience in prison. Look at his wisdom as a leader in South Africa. Look at how he turned away from violence. Look at his gentleness. He must be a Christian. And I had to say to him, well, actually, I met Nelson Mandela, because I had, in 1988, I was hanging around in Johannesburg Airport for hours, and Nelson Mandela turned up and did a sort of walkabout, and I had an opportunity to talk to him, and perhaps rather rudely, I asked him if he was a Christian. And he said, no. He said he'd been brought up as a Methodist, but he no longer claimed to have any religious faith at all. So there it was, straight from the horse's mouth. It's important our beliefs are based on facts. Christianity isn't something fanciful. It's not just opinions. It's not just speculation. Christianity is based on the objective, historical person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we hear people say, well, I could believe in a God who's like this. God wouldn't allow me to fail my exams. God wouldn't allow my ill grandfather to die. God wouldn't let this relationship fall apart. And then these things go and happen. And it ends up with disillusionment. They begin to wonder if they believe in God at all. They lack assurance. Doesn't God want me to be happy? They say, has God let me down? Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you feel that God hasn't somehow delivered for you. And when we feel like that, it's important that we realize that the problem isn't going to be with God. The problem's with us. It means that our understanding of God, our idea of God, is somehow inadequate. Because I think we instinctively want to make God the way we'd like God to be. But God is simply God. God is God as he's revealed himself to us. As he's revealed himself to us in the Bible. As he's revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And as we come to this letter of John's, his first letter, we find the Apostle John is a very old man, almost certainly the last of the 12 apostles to be alive. And that gives him a sort of special authority, because John is a living eyewitness to the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. John has met Jesus. John has known Jesus. John has spent time with Jesus. Not like me with Mandela in an airport for 20 minutes. He's lived with him for 3 whole years, shared his life with him. And he starts this letter, if you close your Bible, do open it again at 1 John. He starts this letter, that which was from the beginning, he's talking about Jesus from all eternity, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked at, which our hands have touched. Nothing airy-fairy about John's faith. He's not claiming some mystical experience. Christianity is historical. Our faith is founded on the flesh and blood man who walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. And as the generation of the apostles dies out, we don't find John encouraging the leaders of the early church to look for some new miraculous revelation from God. Some Christians are always looking for something exciting, something novel. Most novelties in theology turn out to be heresies, I think. No, John is writing down the historical truth about Jesus. And he's constantly emphasizing, we'll see it time and again as we go through this letter, that God became a man in history. It's all about the identity of this human being, Jesus. Here's some of the verses from 1 John. That say that. Who is the liar? It is a man who denies that Jesus, this man Jesus, that he is the Christ. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And there's more. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So again and again, John wants us to see that Jesus is God who became a man. Jesus is God who became a man. If you look into any of the cults, I think probably all of the cults, as far as I can think, you find that it's wrong ideas about the identity of Jesus that lie behind the errors. Some say he wasn't really God, and some say he wasn't really man. But John will have none of that. Look at verse 2. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Do you hear the echo of the opening of John's gospel? Here's the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Some people say, well, we don't want so much doctrine. Why can't we just get on in the church with loving each other and having fellowship with each other? Well, John's answer is very clear. Look at verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. It's right belief that creates unity and fellowship, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's unity with Christ. It's the real historical Jesus that brings us unity with one another. So let's just say this as we start out in John's letter. Maybe have the next slide up. You can't have genuine Christian experience without doctrine. You have to believe something. You can't have genuine Christian fellowship without doctrine. We share with each other, united with each other, because we believe the same things. You can't have real assurance without doctrine. If you don't know what you believe, when things go wrong, it'll all come adrift for you. So here's a question. Why has John written this letter? Well, verse 4. We write this, he says, to make our joy complete. It may well be your joy, if you look in the margin. Here's what John is writing for. Here's John. Why John wrote his gospel. Here's the beginning of John's gospel. The summary at the end of John's gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wrote his gospel so that men and women would be saved, so that they could have eternal life. It was for salvation. But here's why John wrote his letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He writes the letter for Christians to give us assurance, to help us to know, to give us confidence in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, of course, many Christians have doubts. Many Christians have ups and downs in their faith. Some days, great confidence as Christians. Other days, uncertainties and doubts about it. Is that you? I think it's all of us to some extent, isn't it? And one of the problems is we so easily base our confidence on our feelings instead of basing our confidence on the facts. Feelings are unreliable. If my faith depended on how I felt, I'd be a confident Christian when I'd slept well and a pretty wobbly one when I'd slept badly. I'd be a Christian full of assurance when I'd eaten properly and pretty much doubting when I missed a meal. I'd be a Christian when I was well and I wouldn't be so secure when I was ill. How unstable is that? No. The crucial thing isn't, does it feel right? The crucial thing is it true? Not how do I feel about this at any moment, but do I know whether it's true or not? Not does it feel right, but is it true? And here's John, who has walked and talked with Jesus and listened to him and touched him, telling us, yes, it's true. Here are the facts. I've seen them. I'm an eyewitness. Of course, on the other extreme, we mustn't fall into the trap of intellectualizing our faith. We aren't saved by ideas about God and Jesus. We aren't saved by doctrines. We aren't saved by how strongly we believe the Bible. We're saved by Jesus and what Jesus did in history. And as we look at this letter, this first letter of John, over the coming weeks, John's going to give us a firm basis for our faith. He's going to try and build up our assurance, help us to look at ourselves and look at our faith and see if we're really Christians and give us a confidence in that. Am I really a Christian? How can I know I'm really a Christian? How can I be sure of that? That's the question that John's going to answer. And here's the first thing in the letter that John points us to. Christians don't walk in darkness. That's what he says. It's in verse 5. He says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Well, light is what reveals things. Christianity isn't a private thing. Christianity isn't something mystical. In the Bible, light stands for truth, and dark stands for ignorance and error. Here's a verse from Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In the Bible, light stands for purity and darkness stands for evil. Here's Paul writing to the Ephesians. You were once darkness, before you were Christians, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So, how do I know I'm a Christian? Well, the first thing John is saying is I need to look at how I live. Has my life changed since I was saved, as the light of God has shone on it? Are there things I used to do, ways I used to behave, and now at least partly I'm different? Am I walking in the light? Listen to Jesus' words from John chapter 3. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So I need to be asking myself, what things in my life am I ashamed of? What things wouldn't I want other believers to know? Things that I do, things that I say, ways that I think, things that I would rather keep in the dark. And are these things being squeezed out of my life bit by bit as the Holy Spirit works in me? That should give me confidence if I can look and see that. God is light, and the closer you come to a light, the more you see. It's like coming out of a dark corridor into a room lit by a bright light or a window at the other side. And as soon as I step in the door, I see the big stains in my shirt and I see the mud in my trousers. But it's only as I get closer and closer to the light that more and more I see the little marks and stains and the little imperfections. Well, it's the same thing. When you become a Christian, you see the big sins in your life. Do I drink too much? Am I behaving in some immoral way? But as you grow closer and closer to God, you see more and more the things that need to be changed. And we shouldn't be discouraged by that. That means we're growing as Christians. John talks here about walking in darkness in verse 6 and walking in the light in verse 7. And when he talks about walking, he means a settled habit, an ongoing direction of travel. It's where we're pointed. It's where we're headed. If our lives are moving further and further away from God, we're pointed away from God, if that's our direction of travel, then that's probably evidence we're not really Christians. Whatever we may say, we're walking in darkness. But if we're growing closer and closer to God, facing God, pointing ourselves towards God, whatever the ups and downs may be, that's evidence that we belong to God. It's evidence that we are walking in the light. It's so important that we understand this. Walking in the light doesn't mean sinless perfection, but when we become Christians, we begin to turn away from the deliberate, habitual rebellion against God that characterizes human beings. We start walking in a different direction. And as we look back, we should be able to recognize that. Sometimes it takes some time until we can see changes. Look what I used to be. Look what I am now. Look how I used to think, how I used to talk, how I used to act compared to now. And walking in the light also means having fellowship with God. Look at verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, then we lie. It means having fellowship with other Christians. Verse 7, we have fellowship with one another if we walk in the light. Years ago, I guess it was the 1960s, the Beatles sang that song, "All You Need Is Love." But that's not quite true. It's not quite true. The only real fellowship is between those who belong to God, who walk in the light. So you see what John's saying. Christians don't walk in the dark. That's not their way of life any longer. John Piper has written, "The ordinary man may feel ashamed of doing wrong, but the saint is ashamed of being the kind of person who is liable to do wrong. See the difference? We can't settle down with sin as Christians. We can't live comfortably alongside sin. Piper says sin is like a prostitute that no longer looks beautiful. It loses its attraction for us, bit by bit. So here are the sorts of questions that perhaps we ought to be asking ourselves. Am I comfortable with my sins? Am I happy to live with sin in my life? Have sin and I sort of settled down together? If that's the case, could it be I'm still walking in the darkness? I need to ask, is sin in character for me, or is sin out of character for me? We're not sinless, but is it our direction of walk? Is it our habitual way of life or not? So here's the thing. Christians don't walk in darkness, but they do still sin. Christians don't walk in darkness. That's not our direction of our lives, but we do still sin. And you only have to stop and think for a moment to realize that that's true. Just look back at the last day or two. Have you sinned in what you've done? Have you sinned in what you've said? Have you sinned in what you thought? Well, of course you have. I know I have. Look what John says in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We get real. We all sin. One Sunday, someone spoke to the preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon about a century or so ago. He was a minister of a church in London. And this man came up to him at the end of the service at the door, and he said to Spurgeon, "I no longer sin. The old man in me is dead." And Spurgeon invited him home for lunch. And halfway through the meal, he suddenly got up and chucked a glass of water in his face. And the man leapt up and swore horribly. And Spurgeon says, "There you are, see, the old man in you was not dead. He was just sleeping and needed to be awakened." Well, what does John say to people who claim to be sinless? Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Without sin, this is denying that I have a sinful nature. This is about what we are, saying I'm not a sinner. And then look down to verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. This is denying sin in practice. It's about what I do. I never commit sins. In fact, if I claim I don't sin, it flies in the face of what God says about me. Here's what God says about us. All have sinned. There is no one righteous, not even one. And if that's not true, God has deceived us. That's what John says in verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. We make God out to be a liar. So John is saying, let's have none of that sort of cover up. You're not fooling anyone, not least of all God. Come clean. When you sin, make a clean breast of it. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And of course, the problem is confessing our sins, being upfront about it, goes against the grain. If you're a politician, admitting a mistake may end your career. If you're an academic, you're encouraged to bluff understanding and competence in many circles. If you're a sportsman, a weak moment can lead to disaster. But the gospel calls us to a different attitude. The gospel calls us to be open with God about our failings. How quick we can be to sort of put cosmetics in the face of sin, to try and make it seem something else than what it really is. Adultery is renamed as an affair. Selfishness gets rebranded as standing up for my rights. Lying is called being economical with the truth, and so on. But whatever we call sin, it's still sin. And trying to hide it from God is not only stupid, as if God didn't know, but it also cripples our relationship with God. Our sin is like the elephant in the room whenever we try to approach God. I heard a story about a servant in Africa, I think it was in Kenya, who stole one of his master's chickens, and he thought he'd get away with it. But next day, one of his workmates came up to him and said, I saw you steal that chicken, and he started to blackmail him. And from then on, this man's life got more and more difficult. He had to find money to pay off the blackmailer, and there was increasingly tension between him and his master. And finally, he said to himself, well, I just have to make a clean breast of all of this. And off he went to the master, and he said, you know that chicken you lost the other week? Well, I stole it. Oh, yes, the master said, I saw you doing it. I've been waiting all this time for you to come and tell me. We can't tell God anything he doesn't already know, but our relationship with God depends on us being happy that he does know and willing to talk to him about it. I wonder what your prayer life's like. Can you and God talk about everything? Can you and God talk about anything? Well, there in verse 9, between verse 8 about our sinful nature and verse 10 about our actual sins, there in verse 9 is the gospel. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a fantastic promise, isn't it? God will forgive us our sins. And John gives us two reasons. First of all, he says, God is faithful. God has promised to forgive us as Christians, and we can trust him to do that. And secondly, he says, God is just. God has punished Jesus for our sins. He isn't about to punish our sins a second time. That would be unjust. God is just. How do you feel about that? If you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, I think that's a pretty scary thought, really. God's justice will catch up with you, if not in this life, then in the life to come. If you're saved, God is just. Well, isn't that a great reassurance? God's just punishment has fallen on Jesus once and for all. The whole penalty's been paid, and you're free. That's the gospel. Well, John wants Christians to walk in the light and not to sin. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, well, that's us, isn't it? I mean, isn't it? We do sin, don't we? Even though we know we shouldn't. That's me. What should we do? If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John is realistic. He recognizes that Christians do sin, but we have an advocate with the Father. That's what he literally says. We have an advocate with the Father. It's like a defense lawyer in court. Jesus represents you and me. If we're Christians, he represents us in the courts of heaven before God the Father. He represents us in having lived a perfect life. He represents us in having died the death penalty, paid the death penalty for sin. He represents us in the Father's presence in glory. What a wonderful truth. Verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The atoning sacrifice. Atoning sacrifice means a gift that turns away anger. In pagan worship in the first century, it was all about trying to make the so-called gods favorable towards you. If the gods were on your side, they said, then what you were doing would prosper. But if you rubbed the gods up the wrong way, well, then you were in for trouble. And it could be a tricky business. There were so many wretched gods. They might be wanting different things. So you offered them gifts. You offered the gods gifts and sacrifices to try and please them. If you wanted safety in a sea voyage, well, you'd make a sacrifice to the god of the ocean. And if you were a farmer looking for a good crop, you'd sacrifice to the god of the harvest. If you were anxious to have a son and heir, well, you'd sacrifice to the god of fertility, and on it went. And the whole idea was to offer God sacrifices to make them favorable. All about making God favorable towards you. Well, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the only sacrifice that pays for sin, that really does make God favorable towards us. Standing in our place, Jesus is our representative in heaven. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. Jesus' death is sufficient to deal with our sins and the sins of anyone and everyone who comes to him. Not just the apostles, not just the first century believers. There's no one in the whole world beyond the reach of salvation if they'll put their trust in Jesus. That's what John's saying in verse 2 of chapter 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. In October last year, I don't know if you saw it in the news, the Palestinian Islamist party Hamas released an Israeli soldier. Gilad Shalit was his name. They released him in exchange for 1,027 Palestinian prisoners. A single man in exchange for more than 1,000 men. But that just pales into insignificance before what Jesus has done. Jesus gave himself in exchange for us, not just a few of us, not just the first century people, not even 1,027 of us. He gave himself in exchange for a great multitude, we read in Revelation, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Well, and where have we got to in John's letter? Christians don't walk in darkness, but Christians do sin. But in Jesus, our sin has been dealt with. How do I know I'm a Christian? I know I'm a Christian if I'm walking in the light, if I'm pointing towards God, if I'm traveling in that direction, no matter what the ups and downs and the slips and falls and the rebellions and the confession and forgiving, if I'm moving towards God, if I'm trusting in Jesus, then I can have confidence that I'm a Christian. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. How we thank you that he is our advocate before you in glory. How we thank you that as your people we are not living in habitual rebellion against you, but slowly and surely you're dealing with our sins. And our lives are changing, and we're becoming more like you. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be able to examine our lives, look back, see how we've changed, and take confidence from that. And Father, we pray that as we continue through John's first letter, that you would give us great confidence and reassurance in our Christian faith for your glory. Amen.